We are reading a treatise on prayer by Edward Bickersteth, and we are in chapter 2, the second part on the privilege of prayer. Others say, "I cannot pray." Indeed, you cannot of yourselves, and this is your guilt and your sin. But you may pray by the help of God, and I purpose to show how, to them that have no might, God increases strength. But have you ever tried to pray? Have you ever asked God to enable you to pray? Many children, when a hard lesson is given them, say to their teachers, "I cannot learn it." And yet by trying and attending to the instructions they receive, the hardest lessons are mastered. So it will be with you as to prayer. Only try, remembering that God accepts the willing mind, 2 Corinthians 8:12. The greatest obstacle is not want of ability, but want of will. I know that the poor often say, "I have no book learning, and therefore cannot pray." And some are ignorant enough to suppose that only ministers of religion need pray. Had you no personal wants, then indeed you might more plausibly thus reason. But prayer must be the act of your own mind, of yourself individually. God requires you to pray. The prayer of your minister, your relatives, and friends does not make your own prayers unnecessary. Their prayers may be of use in obtaining for you grace to seek God more earnestly, but you cannot expect to obtain His mercy and blessing unless yourself sincerely apply to the throne of grace. And as to ability to pray, it is a deep sense of your necessities and a simple faith in God's word that are the great helps to real prayer. Hence, all persons, high and low, learned and unlearned, are by nature on a level in this respect. A beggar, feeling his poverty and wretchedness, does not lack book learning to teach him how to ask your alms. He simply tells you his distress, points to his tattered garments or his pallid and diseased body, and thus most effectually makes his way to your heart. And so, though you cannot read, you may still pray to God and be accepted by Him. It is not an uncommon objection, "I am too much occupied to pray." Prayer is very proper for those who have time, but I am so full of other engagements that I cannot attend to it. You surely do not mean to say so. Time? Cannot get time. How do you employ your time? Is none of it wasted in sinful pleasures or pursuits? Do you never find leisure to talk about your children's or your friends' good qualities? Do you never find opportunities to thank men for earthly favors? Or have you not time to acknowledge God's goodness, of which your lives are full? If you are afflicted, can you not find time to unbosom yourself to a friend who yet perhaps can afford you no effectual help? And should you not tell your cares and sorrows to God, your best friend, who can deliver you from all your troubles? But you forget that devotion itself is the most important part of your business, the greatest work of your life. You have more to do with God than with the whole world. Prayer will obtain God's blessing on all you do. It will prepare you for a happy eternity. You are not lavishing away your time or misemploying it by prayer. It was the saying of Dr. Donne's that the only time he saved or employed to the best purpose he spent in piety and prayer and in doing good. I answer your plea of business by the experience of a devout man who said, "When I have hastened over the duties of God's worship out of a too eager desire to follow my worldly business, I did many times meet with some secret cross in my affairs. Whereas when I took my ordinary time, God did make my other business to succeed the better, or else my mind was brought to a quiet submission to the divine will." No business in the world brings such unspeakable gain as private prayer does. He that prays well will do well besides. What are you laboring for, the good things of this life? Remember, then, that devotion procures, as Barrow observes, wealth inestimably precious, pleasure infinitely satisfactory, honor incomparably noble, above all that this world can afford. Look at David, Daniel, and St. Paul, men the most constant in devotion and yet incessantly engaged and manifestly blessed in their several stations. Fenelon, quoted by Shepherd, remarks, "We must reserve the needful hours for communion with God in prayer. Persons who are in considerable offices have so many indispensable duties to fulfill that scarcely any time remains to them for communion with God, except they strictly apply themselves to its regulation. It is necessary, then, to be firm in adopting and observing a rule. Our rigor in this may seem excessive, but without it, all falls into confusion, and we are dissipated and relaxed, we lose our strength, and we are insensibly at a distance from God." Another man will tell us, "I find no benefit from prayer. I have prayed and seem no better for it. Nay, rather worse. If you feel more of your guilt and sinfulness, that of itself is an advantage and should bring you more to the Savior. This is a vain excuse. Shall the minister give up preaching because his congregation seem to receive no immediate benefit? Shall the husbandman, because the seed just sown in one part of the field has not directly sprung up, not sow the remainder in the field? Let this objection lead you not to forget your prayers, but to examine their character. We know that true prayer is attended with the greatest benefits. One devout person would sometimes say to her friend, 'I would not be hired out of my closet for 1,000 worlds. Some venture to say, "I am too wicked to pray. The sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. It is my duty to pray while unregenerate." But he who thinks that he shall get rid of the duty of prayer on account of his wickedness does not only confess, but aggravate his guilt and his condemnation. You must not, indeed, come with the same wicked mind with which you committed your sins, but go grieved and penitent, and the sooner you go, the better. The plowing of the wicked, all they do is sin, and yet even a worldly man will not therefore justify them in being idle. Your neglect of prayer is perhaps the very cause of your wickedness. Begin to seek the grace of prayer, and God will give you grace to amend. It is your duty, though unregenerate, to pray, and to pray especially for a new heart. Where God has promised the new heart and the new spirit to the Jews, he adds, "I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them." Ezekiel 36:37. Who more wicked than Simon Magus? And yet the apostle calls on him to repent and pray to God, Acts 8:22. Your guilt should bring you to the Savior and not keep you from him. Will not the sick man desire to see the physician? Is keeping at a distance and contemptuous and negligent conduct in the offender as likely to gain the favor of him that is offended as a humble and meek confession of faults and an entreaty for pardon? All the practice and conduct of man, all your own experience, all the confessions of sin, and all the petitions for mercy which are recorded in the Bible testify against such an idea. If your confession of wickedness be the real feeling of your heart, you must see it is the very reason that you should immediately begin to meditate on your sad condition, to repent and seek God's mercy in prayer. But if it be not the feeling of your heart, this excuse for neglecting prayer needs no answer. There are others who seem to think that all exhortations to prayer savor of legality. We are to be saved by believing and not working. But how gross is the mistake of such! We press it not as a mere task or a meritorious labor, but as a plain duty. We state it to be a privilege and blessing bestowed on all the children of God. We are not, it is true, saved by our prayers, but by Christ. Yet We shall never be saved without prayer, for the spirit of prayer is a part of our salvation. Living in neglect of prayer is plain proof, whatever men's notions or fancies may be, whatever their doctrinal sentiments are, that they have none of the spirit of adoption, and so do not belong to Christ. Nay, a disregard of prayer shows that you have none of the real feelings of evangelical truth, which works by love, ever influences the soul to seek the presence of Him we love. Is there not at the bottom of all these objections a reason of this kind? I dislike prayer. It puts a restraint upon all my ways. It compels me to think of that which I had rather forget. But what are you thus owning yourself to be? It is the character of the wicked that God is not in all his thoughts. They dislike to retain God in their knowledge. Ah, remember that at one time or other, all flesh must come before God. He now sits on a throne of grace where you may obtain mercy. He will hereafter sit on a throne of judgment where he will forever condemn those who have not sought and found grace to help in time of need. This neglect of prayer is the fault of many, but there is a generation who are righteous in their own eyes, who trust in their prayers. They reason, little as they think it, on the supposition that for every prayer they make, God is, as it were, so much in debt to them, and that thus, by a multitude of their prayers, they deserve heaven. This is a common but strange mistake. What merit can there be in begging and seeking that which, if we obtain, lays us under increased obligations? Israel of old followed after the law of righteousness, but did not attain it, because they sought it not by faith, but, as it were, by the works of the law. Is not this too much your case? Be not mistaken. Though prayer is good in its proper place, it is not good in the way of meriting anything from God. It is not good in the way of even disposing God to give. He is ever ready to give abundantly unto us, more ready to hear than we are to pray, and want to give more than either we desire or deserve. But it is good as it is pursuing the plan which God has appointed for obtaining his blessings. It is good as it is the way in which he bestows them. Renounce then your own righteousness, and thus humbly and believingly seek, and you will find. If you did but know the true character of your fancied righteousness, you would say with Isaiah, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, as a rejected garment. You would enter into the feelings of the excellent Bishop Beveridge, who declares, I know not how it is with others, but for my own part, I do not remember, neither do I believe, that I ever prayed in my lifetime with that reverence, or heard with that attention, or did any other work with that pure and single eye as I ought to have done. Or, as he says in another place, I do not only betray the inbred venom of my heart by poisoning my common actions, but even my most religious performances also with sin. I cannot pray, but I sin. I cannot hear or preach a sermon, but I sin. I cannot give an alms or receive the sacrament, but I sin. Nay, I cannot so much as confess my sins, but my very confessions are still aggravations of them. My repentance needs to be repented of. My tears lack washing, and the very washing of my tears needs still to be washed over again with the blood of my Redeemer. Thus, not only the worst of my sins, but even the best of my duties, speak me a child of Adam. Insomuch that whenever I reflect on my past actions, methinks I cannot but look on my whole life from the time of my conception to this very moment to be but as one continued act of sin. With these feelings, you would be sensible at once that Jesus Christ is the only and complete Savior of sinners, and that it is only by his obedience many are made righteous. Instead of trusting in your prayers, you would mourn over their imperfections and be led to trust simply, wholly, and entirely in Christ and him crucified. An old writer, Scudder, observes, God uses, when he is overcome by prayer, alluding to Jacob in Genesis 32:28, to work in them that do overcome some sense of weakness, to let them know that they prevail with him in prayer, not by any strength of their own, not by any worthiness of their prayers, when they have prayed best, but from the goodness of God's free grace, from the worthiness of Christ's intercession, by whom they offer up their prayers, and from the truth of his promise made unto them that pray. If it were not thus, many, when they have their heart's desire in prayer, would ascribe all to the goodness of their prayer, and not to the free grace of God, and would be proud of their own strength, which is, in truth, none at all. I have thus endeavored to show you the nature and privilege of prayer, that you may be so convinced that it is your duty as to be desirous of further instruction on this subject.